Well, as one of your elders, there are some things that you should probably know about me. I don't like to hear Christmas music before Thanksgiving. I don't like cats. More specifically, I don't like moody cats, so you can draw your own conclusions. I don't particularly like heights, but I hate snakes. Snakes terrify me. And so when Yvonne Reed told me the story about the flight to Mexico City, some of you have read about this flight, where the 5-foot green poisonous snake comes down out of the overhead compartment towards the seats. I mean, this is nightmare-producing material. So in the quietness of my office after that conversation, my mind wondered, if I had to crawl into a pit of snakes to save Nicole or the kids, could I do it? Yes? We'll see. So if you're one of my friends who actually likes these devilish creatures, then you're going to have to insert a different fear here. But take that thing that you're ultimately afraid of, that thing that would repulse you to do, to endure, for the sake of people you love. That tension that you would feel in that moment, that's what we want to acknowledge this morning. Except the tension we want to acknowledge this morning is of an entirely infinite kind. Because we, as finite human creatures, can never fully grasp what Jesus was about to endure in the garden. A member of the Godhead was about to face the full-out rejection and damnation of his Father, something that we can't fully comprehend, and he was going to do it to save his people. Brothers and sisters, the passage we open together now reveals to us the heart of Jesus with unprecedented intimacy. Up until the garden, Jesus demonstrates unflappable conviction, fearlessness. From Satan, his interaction with Satan in the wilderness, to his unbending rebuke of the Pharisees, to his public cleansing of the temple, he's been moving steadily toward the purpose for which he came into the world, to suffer the wrath of God in order to redeem his people. But in the garden, Jesus kneels in agony. In the garden, Jesus' perspiration, as he's praying fervently, turns so much that it looks like blood is coming from an open wound. Matthew records that Jesus told his disciples before he prays, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death." What causes Jesus to go through this severe emotional suffering? And what is it that causes him to rise up from prayer and confidently walk towards his accusers? This is our task this morning, but not just to know facts about Jesus, but to marvel at Jesus, to stare at him in the garden and worship him, and then to be changed as a result. Just prior to this passage, Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper. And in so doing, he initiated a new covenant community. Male and female, Jew and Greek, slave and free men. A community joined together by the death, a death to sin and a new aliveness in Jesus Christ. Our passage is divided into three scenes. Jesus in the garden, Jesus at the home of Caiaphas, the high priest that year, and Jesus in the council chamber of the Sanhedrin, the leading Jewish council. And I believe that Luke is establishing a clear theme throughout these three scenes. Jesus will resolutely submit fully to the Father. He'll do it in the face of the most unprecedented evil the world will ever know. And I believe that this gives his people cause to do the very same thing. The Son's resolute submission to the Father provides a glorious perspective to his people. The church needs this perspective if we're to endure the weight of evil in our own lives. Whether it's the general effects of evil in the world, loneliness or sickness, or devastated by the evil around us, human trafficking, the glorification of sin, or devastated by the evil done to us, or devastated by the evil inside of us, there's cause to have our hearts warmed by Jesus' submission to the Father and then to be changed as a result. So we begin in verse 39. And Jesus came out and proceeded, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives. and the disciples also followed him. And when he arrived at the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and began to pray. Jesus leads the disciples to a familiar spot, the Mount of Olives just east of Jerusalem, and he comes to a garden called Gethsemane. The garden feels cool on this spring evening, and it's been an emotionally exhausting week for Jesus and the disciples, and they've just finished a long evening and a long meal, and Jesus calls them to pray that they may not enter into temptation. And then he goes on from them a short distance and kneels down himself to pray. And the disciples must wonder, what is this temptation that Jesus has in mind? Peter's thoughts ought to have reverted back to the conversation he had with Jesus after dinner. Jesus told Peter that Satan sought to sift him like wheat. But the rest of the disciples are not off the hook. Jesus predicted that when the shepherd was struck down, the sheep would scatter. He predicted the temporary abandonment of the disciples. So Jesus wants them to pray. He wants them to exercise faith. He's worked hard to prepare them for this night, for this hour of suffering. But not only for his temporary suffering, but also for his resurrection. Matthew records Jesus saying that, "After I rise, I'm going to precede you to Galilee." Jesus wants them to hold fast. Though they temporarily abandon him, he doesn't want them to lose heart. Mark records Jesus' words to his disciples just before he begins to pray. "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death." This is the severity of his anguish. And if they listen, the disciples can likely overhear him praying desperately, "Father, if you're willing, remove this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done." Luke tells us this intense fear manifests itself in perspiration that looks like blood pouring from an open wound. Jesus is bearing his soul to the Father. He desperately wants this cup removed from him. But what's causing this level of intense suffering? Surely many other men and women have faced death with greater resolve than Jesus is showing in the garden. Well, the key is the cup. In the Old Testament, God uses the imagery of a cup to talk about the pouring out, to image the pouring out of his wrath. So for example, Psalm 75, "It is God who judges. He brings one down, he exalts another. In the hand of the Lord is a cup full of foaming wine mixed with spices. He pours it out, and all the wicked of the earth drink it down to its very dregs." Or Isaiah 51, "Awake, rise up, Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, you who have drained it to its dregs, the goblet that makes people stagger." Jeremiah 25, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me, 'Take from my hand this cup filled with the wine of my wrath, and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it.'" This is the cup. God doesn't mince words. God will judge sin. He'll pour out his wrath, and he uses the image of a cup to help us understand it. In college, we had this thing, I don't know how else to call it, called the gallon challenge. Okay, so you had to take a gallon of milk, and you had to try to chug it in one gulp. So it was a small Christian school. So you gulp this milk, and the stomach really can't hold a gallon of milk. And so usually nobody can finish this. You end up with milk all over you, or you end up throwing up the milk. But this is the image that we have of God's wrath. It's too much. We can't handle it. Jesus is repulsed by what he's about to endure. He can't handle the thought of having to drink the cup of God's wrath. Jesus is about to drink it. God's full, undiluted, full-throated wrath against all of our sin. He will endure the death wage that sin produces. But infinitely worse, Jesus would experience separation from God while this was occurring. For all eternity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit enjoyed perfect fellowship and unity within the Godhead. Now God would forsake and damn his own Son. He would pour out on him the wages of our sin. And J.C. Ryle asked, "How can we account for the deep agony which our Lord underwent in the garden?" There's only one satisfactory answer. It was caused by the burden of a world's imputed sin. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5:21, and this is what imputation means. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us. And so it gets worse. It's not just that Jesus would bear God's furious wrath. Jesus would assume the sins of his people. He would endure God's wrath for the horrible, repulsive sins of the world. Hatred, gossip, abuse and pornography, slavery, jealousy and child molestation, rape, genocide, murder, racism, impatience and adultery. This is what Jesus would bear God's wrath for. Just punishment for the things that we have done. And the question is, can he really absorb it? The prospect of taking on this sin must have seemed to Jesus like eating rotting, maggot-infested, foul-smelling roadkill. Worse than eating his very own flesh. It was despicable to him. Not the sinner, mind you, but the sin. And so he says, Father, if you are willing, please, if you are willing, please remove this cup from me. If there's any other way, please, Father, take it. Yet not my will, but yours be done. This is resolute submission. This is perfect confidence. Despite the unprecedented evil, despite his father's impending and furious wrath against sin, he was resolved. And it was for the love of his father and the love of his people that he would endure this wrath. 2 Corinthians 5:21 again. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This was the joy set before him that caused him to endure the cross, despising the shame. It was for the love of his Father. It was for the love of his people. And we wonder, though, why didn't God find an alternative? Why didn't God remove the cup? Well, the short answer is there is no alternative. There is none. Every one of us is angry when sin goes unpunished. It grates and infuriates us. And yet, when it comes to our consideration of God's unyielding wrath towards sin, we suddenly become offended. God must judge sin. And yet, he loves his people. He longs to redeem us and to have us live with him forever. So how will he accomplish this? Well, he'll damn his own incarnated son, fully God and fully man. Romans 5, for as though through one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. This is why the Father determined that his son would have to endure his wrath. This is the reason Jesus submitted to the Father's plan. And lest we think the Father had it any easier, let's consider his pain. It's only been since becoming a dad myself that I more fully understand the Father's pain in the atonement. Consider the agony of having to pour out your just wrath on your innocent son for your people. But your people who still remain your enemies, your people who still hate and rebel against you, that's who you're going to damn your son for. What kind of love is this? And friends, if you haven't come to faith in Christ, if you haven't repented of your sin and exercised faith in Jesus Christ, look at this love for you in the gospel. I urge you to repent and believe. Well, heaven answers Jesus' cry for help in verse 43. Now an angel from heaven appeared to him. This is the only gospel where this occurs, strengthening him. And being in agony, he was praying very fervently. And his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground. It could be that the sweat actually turned into blood. I think probably it was so much sweat, so much perspiration, it looked like blood was pouring from a wound. But either way, God did not remove the cup Jesus had to drink. But he did send an angel to strengthen and encourage Jesus. And Jesus took strength and encouragement from this angel and from prayer. His intimate connection with his Father, fueled by prayer, emboldens him for the suffering ahead. Verse 45, when he arose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping from sorrow. And he said to them, "Why are you sleeping? Get up and pray that you may not enter into temptation." After praying, he rises and returns to the disciples and finds them fast asleep. Now, the disciples are tired, and I don't think Jesus is unfeeling here. He knows the emotional turmoil they've been under. He knows the sorrow they're feeling. It's just that he knows the hour is upon them. The hour that he's been preparing them for, it's here. And he's been praying that they would be able to escape the temptation of falling away from him temporarily, abandoning him. They should have been persevering in prayer, and instead they were exhaustedly sleeping. Verse 47. While Jesus was still speaking, behold, a crowd came, and the one called Judas, one of the 12, was preceding them, and he approached Jesus to kiss him. As Jesus is speaking, he likely sees the flickering glow of the torches and lanterns in between the olive trees. And as the disciples awake from their sleep, they likely hear the clanging armor of the crowd as it moves closer. The Apostle John tells us that Judas is at the lead of a mob that includes chief priests and leaders. It includes Pharisees and temple police and at least a detachment of Roman soldiers. It could have been as many as 100 people. The crowd is armed with clubs and weapons. And Judas knows the favored spot. Judas knows how to deliver Jesus to the Pharisees out of the sight of the Jewish crowd that still loves him. Judas knows where he'll be in the evening at night. And he decides to identify him in the darkness with a kiss. But Jesus said to him in verse 48, as if to preemptively highlight the whole evil deed for Judas, "Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?" Our 2-year-old Ava, I asked her, "What does love mean?" She said, "A kiss, a hug." Truly, this was the ultimate betrayal. A sign or a demonstration of love turned into a sign or a demonstration of Judas's hatred and betrayal of Jesus. And there are several ways Jesus can respond to this situation. He has the authority and the resources of his entire creation at his fingertips. What does he do? He walks with confidence towards the crowd. John's gospel picks up here. And Jesus says in John's gospel, "Whom do you seek?" They answer him, "Jesus the Nazarene." And he responds, "I am," or "I am he." So when he said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. And whether or not Jesus meant this response as a way to claim divinity or just as a way to identify himself apart from the disciples, we don't know. But the force of the response, I am he, throws the whole crowd on their backs on the ground. And as they're still reaching around, picking up their weapons, Jesus asks the question a second time, "Whom do you seek?" And they say, "Jesus, the Nazarene." He said, "I told you that I am he. So if it's Jesus you seek, then let the rest of these go their way. If you're looking for Jesus, then let the disciples go. I'm Jesus, I'm your man, I'm the one you've come to seek." Unflappable. Confident, fully confident in the purposes of his Father, fully assured in his Father's love, fully confident that his Father will accomplish the purposes that he sent Jesus to accomplish. Verse 49, when those who were around him saw what was going to happen, they said, "Lord, shall we strike with the sword?" And one of them, John tells us it was Peter, but none of us are surprised it was Peter. He struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus answered and said, "Stop, no more of this." And he touched his ear and healed him. Commentators and pastors love to give Peter a hard time for this, but I actually admire Peter's heart. I think it's clear that there are at least 100 men armed standing against Jesus, and Peter pulls out a sword and goes right for the throat. Now, lucky for this slave, Peter was a fisherman and not a soldier. Though misguided, I think we have something to admire here in Peter. But why does Jesus rebuke him? Well, think how convenient it would have been for the Pharisees to hand over a dismembered ear to Pilate and say, "See, this man was leading an armed rebellion." But I think there's more to it than that. Jesus has been making it clear to his disciples that this hour I must suffer under the wrath of my Father. This is the hour for which I came into the world, and I'm going to endure it. Now he turns to the mob. Verse 52. Jesus said to the chief priests and officers of the temple and elders who had come against him, "Have you come out with swords and clubs as you would against a robber? While I was with you daily in the temple, you did not lay hands on me. But this hour and the power of darkness are yours." He completely undresses the motives of the Jewish leaders. He had been preaching for 3 years, mostly in a public setting. They had every opportunity to arrest him, but they chose this hour in the middle of the night to arrest him. A very fitting start to the end of the beginning of a very unjust day ahead. So the second scene, we're going to move through scenes 2 and 3 more quickly. The second scene begins in verse 54. Having arrested him, they led him away and brought him to the house of the high priest. But Peter was following at a distance. That's well before dawn on Friday morning. It's sometime in the middle of the night. And the cohort leads Jesus from the Mount of Olives to the home of Caiaphas, who's high priest this year. And as high priest, Caiaphas is also the leader of the Sanhedrin. This is the top Jewish council made up of Pharisees and priests. And the purpose of this time before at Caiaphas' home is to establish that Jesus in some way is deserving of death. They want to catch him in some shade of blasphemy. But that's not enough. They also need to spin him as a political threat so that the Romans will actually follow through on their request to put him to death. So that's what's happening inside Caiaphas' home. Outside, Peter has bravely followed the mob into the courtyard of Caiaphas' complex. And they light a fire to fend off the pre-dawn cold. And then verse 55. After they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and had sat down together, Peter was sitting among them. And a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the firelight and looking intently at him, said, "This man was with him too." But he denied it, saying, "Woman, I do not know him." A little while later, another saw him and said, "You are one of them too." But Peter said, "Man, I am not." And after an hour had passed, another man began to insist, saying, "Certainly this man also was with him, for he is a Galilean too." "Man, I do not know what you're talking about." The moment Peter never dreamed would happen is upon him. Three times he's going to deny knowledge of who Jesus is. This is Peter. He just lopped off a man's ear. Peter, who climbed out of the boat and walked on water. This is Peter, who's going to strengthen the church and be a pivotal, critical figure in the early development of the church. Immediately, while he was still speaking, a rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he told him, "Before a rooster crows today, you will deny me 3 times. As the rooster crows, Jesus turns and makes devastating eye contact with Peter. Can you picture this? Around a fire on a cold night, Peter is filled with fear over what's transpiring. He's expected a revolution, and instead, Jesus has submitted himself to the Jewish priests for trial. Now, the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him and beating him, and they blindfolded him and were asking him, saying, "Prophesy, who is the one who hit you?" And they were saying many other things against him, blaspheming. Jesus, the creator and sustainer of all that's around us, is being humiliated by these soldiers whom he would offer redemption. He stands bloodied and broken before these men, bloodied but not despairing, broken but not hopeless. The Son submits resolutely to the Father in the face of evil. And so we come to the third scene. Verse 66, when it was day, the council of elders of the people assembled both chief priests and scribes, and they led him away to their council chamber. The sun is just up on Friday morning, and it's likely the Sanhedrin moves with Jesus from Caiaphas' home to the official council chamber in the temple. Officially, it was illegal for them to meet at night, and so they needed a legal meeting, a legal hearing, in order to try Jesus. And in this, they're going to ask two rounds of questions. The first, verse 67, "If you are the Christ, tell us." They want to know if Jesus is actually claiming to be Christ. And this is important because Christ and its Hebrew equivalent Messiah has political overtones to it. And this would be very helpful in bringing him to Pilate. But he said to them, if I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask a question, you will not answer. Jesus' basic stance is they've already determined the verdict. They're not interested in truth. They've got no appetite for that. So he won't answer directly. However, they need to know that they're going to sit, in, even if they sit in judgment of him now, Jesus is going to be the one sitting in judgment over them for eternity. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God. You should know, Sanhedrin, who I actually am and what this means. And he uses the term Son of Man from Daniel 7, verse 13. It's used 82 times in the Gospels, and mostly it's from Jesus' mouth. The Sanhedrin understands what Jesus is communicating. And that's why their second question is, are you the Son of God then? Jesus, say it clearly. We know this is what you think. We know you are claiming to be God. And Jesus says to them, literally, you say that I am. This is somewhat ambivalent of a statement and follows Jesus' pattern of leading in the situation. He will not cede control to any other. He's in the driver's seat of his own trial and death. Events are moving according to his direction. He's just admitted his divinity by calling himself the Son of Man. And I think he's done it a second time here, but he's put the weight and the responsibility on them, as if to say, you know that's what I'm saying, and you know it's true. Verse 71, then they said, what further need do we have of his testimony? We've heard for ourselves from his own mouth. This is enough information for the Sanhedrin. And so they remand his case to the local ruler, Pilate, and they push for the death penalty. And so within the course of 8 hours, he's gone from a free man enjoying the Passover with his disciples to within hours of his own torturous death. Worse than that, he's within hours of the full-out rejection of his Father. We've seen clearly the Son's resolute submission to the Father in the face of evil. And this gives his people cause to do the same. Why? Why does this give us cause to do the same? Well, we face a constant refrain of evil. Not, mind you, to the infinite magnitude that Jesus faced it, but whether devastated by the general effects of sin in the world, or devastated by the evil around us, or devastated by the evil done to us, or devastated by the evil inside of us. The effects of evil towards, in, around us are everywhere. And there's cause. I'm convinced of this. There's cause here for us to follow Jesus. We can apply this to a battle with sin, a battle with an illness, an inability to advance in your career, immovable conflict in your marriage, chronic pain. The list is endless. These are all signs of living in a fallen world that's been affected to the core by evil. The election results this week are the thing that's on all of our hearts. And so it seems to be the most fitting canvas upon which to work as we seek to apply this truth. Perhaps more than previous elections, this one seemed to surface evil in a more pronounced way. At times, evil even seemed to be celebrated or rationalized. From comments on both sides, to policy positions on both sides, to the history of the individual candidates, and complicating the landscape further, we contend with racial disunity, a progressing sexual revolution, increasing areas of war and violence all around the world. We can sense the evil around us. We can sense the evil towards us. We can sense evil inside of us. And as we approach this season in the history of the church, there are three things I would encourage us to remember. Three things that I think are rooted fundamentally in this passage and in Jesus' example. The first is to remember God's sovereign goodness. Jesus reminds us in Matthew 16:18, and I tell you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. Our circumstances, no matter how grim or pleasing you may find them, are not an accurate barometer of the advancement of Christ's kingdom. He is firmly at the wheel of history, changing times and seasons, removing and establishing kings. The church of Christ will steadily advance amidst any fallen or evil context it finds itself in. Jesus is as firmly in control today as he was in that cool garden that evening. And though Jesus alerted to the disciples to the fact that after his resurrection he would go before them to Galilee, though Peter received this word that he would return to strengthen his brothers, though they had this promise of the unstoppable advancement of the kingdom and of the church, when the heat turned up, the disciples turned into a faithless puddle. Jesus, on the other hand, stood firm. He was confident that God would accomplish the destruction of evil and the flesh and Satan. This brought about his resolute submission to the Father. And it's that resolute submission that took the sting out of death. From that point forward, the game was called. We no longer have to fear evil. The gospel turned evil into a toothless, fleeting reality. The timer is set. And one day, evil will pass away from the presence of God's people forever. And 10,000 years into eternity, we'll look back on the significant events of our day and we'll realize they were but a vapor. Remember God's sovereign goodness. Number two, remember to pray. This was the key to Jesus' resolute submission. His confident, unflappable spirit can originate here in his ongoing nurturing of his relationship with God the Father through prayer. Oh, that that same fervor would mark our relationship, that would mark our prayer lives. It leads to the same unflappable, unshakable, immovable confidence in who God is and what he's seeking to accomplish in our midst. Number three, remember that we're his church. A familiar passage from 1 Peter 2. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Jesus resolutely submitted to the Father so that he could accomplish this, to create one people united in the gospel, sealed by the same Spirit, slave and free, Jew and Greek, male and female. This is what his submission accomplished. An endlessly diverse group of people united around the death and resurrection of Christ. Brothers and sisters, this is our common identity. This is our shared allegiance. All other affiliations, all other causes are infinitely less foundational and eternal than this one. Remember this primary allegiance. Doing so allows the church to commend what is commendable around us. Doing so allows the church to condemn what is condemnable around us. If we entangle ourselves too closely with the world, we lose our ability to speak decisively about what God commends, what he loves, and what God condemns, what he hates. The church finds itself a bit fractured now. This was a difficult election, and this is a time for the church to pursue unity with patience and as a desire to understand one another. Your fellow Christians voted diversely. Faithful Christians prayerfully approached this election grounded in God's truth and came out to varied conclusions. And in its aftermath, we must remember that we are a single people united in the gospel, fellow heirs of an eternal kingdom. We are the church first, and we ought to experience more affinity with our fellow Christians than with fellow Republicans or Democrats or independents. We're a family, and though scattered and dispersed at his arrest, the disciples, they will return and be united in the gospel. They'll be filled with the Spirit after Jesus' ascension, and they will begin to take the gospel to every tribe and tongue. And then they'll pass that gospel mandate to the next generation of the church. And this is a mandate. This is a responsibility that we assume. When we face evil, two questions bombard us. Does God love me? And is God powerful enough to claim victory over the evil that I face? Christian, God's love for you, it's not a question to be answered. It's a fact to be acknowledged. God's love for you, Christian, is not a question to be answered. It's a fact to be acknowledged. And when you're tempted to that, to wonder about that question, step back into the garden and stare closely at Jesus, knelt before his Father, begging for relief from the cup that he was going to drink, and then submitting to his Father and undergoing his wrath. Secondly, is God powerful enough to rescue us? Think ahead to the resurrection. Not only would Jesus suffer God's wrath, but he would satisfy it. Ultimately, satisfy God's wrath. And he would rise from the dead, signifying that satisfaction. And he would ascend to the Father, and he's coming back to rescue his church. And in the meantime, we his people have cause to resolutely submit to the Father in the face of evil. He is good. He is sovereign. He is advancing his kingdom. We belong to a kingdom that cannot be shaken. We belong to a kingdom that will advance until the gospel has penetrated every tribe and tongue of people on the earth. And so we don't shrink back in fear. We can lean forward with anticipation. We are his people. And when all the earth gives way, we will be ushered into his kingdom forever. Let's pray. Father, I pray that these truths would sink down deep into our hearts. I pray that you would embolden us. I pray that we would leave here a hopeful people, full of anticipation about what you're going to accomplish through your church. Jesus, thank you for your endurance of God's wrath, your Father's wrath on our behalf. And I pray that that would warm our hearts to pursue that same level of submission to the Father in the face of whatever we're suffering as the result of evil in this world. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.